Well, welcome everyone once again. Our scripture tonight is from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, which is the very end of Romans chapter 13. There are Bibles in your chairs if you need a Bible, or if you want to just go ahead and read on the overhead projection screen with us, the text will be projected there. But let's read God's word together now. This is from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask even now that you open our eyes and our hearts, that you give us grace, that we may see and perceive wonderful things in your word, and that you would even now give your servant grace that I might preach your word faithfully and be true to what you say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you to ponder a question tonight. What shapes you? What shapes the kind of person that you are? And while you're thinking about that, I want to add one more element to that question. What do you desire most deeply? What do you yearn for? What stirs your heart? What captures your imagination? Because these two things are intimately connected. What you desire most deeply is the thing that will shape you most profoundly. That's what the central teaching of this passage tonight is. Whatever you desire most deeply is the thing that will shape you most profoundly. And Paul is writing to the Roman church here because he wants them to understand that they are to desire the second coming of Christ. That's what the day of which he speaks here is, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, to the extent that you desire this is the extent to which your life will be transformed. Paul has already brought this up earlier in this section, and we don't usually see it in our translations, but if you've been with us for a while, you know we're in a series now called The Questions, and what we've been doing is looking at Romans chapters 12 and 13 to see how does the gospel change our life. Paul has been explaining the gospel in the book of Romans for the first 11 chapters, explaining what is the gospel, what is redemption, what is salvation in Jesus Christ. He's defining the gospel. And now in Romans chapters 12 and 13, he starts to apply the teaching that he's been giving. What does this look like in our lives? And the way he starts right at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 is by saying, do you remember it? Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, present yourself as an act of sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. This is your act of spiritual worship. And then what does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? But when he says, do not be conformed to this world, the Greek word there is actually age. Do not be conformed, in other words, to this present age. He's talking about the age of night, the age of sin, the age of darkness. That is the age in which we live now. And he's already pointing us at the beginning of this section to the fact that there's an age, there's a day that is coming in which everything, as we sang, will be made new. And that's the day when Christ returns. And so now at the end of this section, at the end of Romans 13, he's been applying the gospel to our lives. He comes back and reminds us once again of this doctrine of the second coming in order to reinforce the teaching. This is what we should be looking for. This is what we should be desiring. And here's how it changes your life. All right? Now, I understand that when we talk about the second coming of Christ, you know, we kind of have a couple of problems with that, at least a couple of problems. And one of them is, you know, it just seems so fanatical. Right? I mean, we all are familiar with Harold Camping now, right? And we remember this very recent, very well-publicized proclamation that he made that Jesus Christ was going to return on May 21st. And May 21st came, and it went, and there was no Jesus. And we look at that, and as Christians, we just kind of cringe because it makes it all seem so weird and obsessive and fanatical. And we just, let's not even talk about that. You know, it's like, we don't want to talk about weird Aunt Julie, you know? But there's another reason we don't want to talk about it or think about it. And that's because, you know, it's Judgment Day, right? And we don't want to think about a God of doom and wrath and judgment. Our culture wants to talk about a God of love and forgiveness. Let's not talk about a judging, condemning, angry God. Why would we do that? We shy away from thinking about the second coming because of its association with judgment. But I want to encourage us all, that this is the most powerful thing we could possibly set our hearts on. Is it a challenging teaching? Of course. Is it serious stuff? You bet. But it is also one of the most life-transforming and ultimately most comforting teachings that we can take into our heart. And if we do take it into our heart, it has the power to absolutely transform our lives. How, you may ask? Well, we're gonna look at that, and we're gonna do so by asking three questions about the second coming or the day of Christ. And the questions are this: what is it? How should it shape us? And how can we desire it? What is the second coming of Christ? How should it shape our lives? And how can we desire it? Okay? So first, what is it? Now, it's clear once you begin studying this passage that Paul is talking about the return of Christ. And it may not be immediately evident as we first read it, but if we are familiar with the other places in the Bible that talk about this, it becomes very clear. So, for instance, there are a lot of places in the New Testament where not just Paul, but other New Testament writers talk about the day, or the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. One of the most famous and also one of the most similar to this passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul writes there, he says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Do you see the similarity of the language between this passage and the one we just read? Paul's talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And it becomes even more clear once we realize that Paul is very, very clearly referring back to the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus was constantly telling his disciples that he was going to return again someday to finally and ultimately establish his kingdom and to bring renewal and perfection and harmony to the world. And he always used the same language that we see here. So, for instance, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house have been broken into." Or again, in Mark 13, he says, "Be on guard, stay awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Do you recognize that language here? The day of the Lord, it comes like a thief in the night. It is a day of light. We need to be prepared for it. Stay awake. This is the language of the second coming of Christ. So it's clear, I hope, that this is what Paul is talking about here. But what is it? What does it really mean? And I want to just talk about two things briefly as we explore what is the day of the Lord. And the first thing I want us to understand is that it's not just a day, but it's an age. It's not just a day, it's an age. Commentators, when they are studying this passage, some of them said that the day that Paul speaks of here is the day the day of judgment, the very day, the moment of Christ's return to judge the world. Other commentators say, well, no, he's talking more about the age that that day will inaugurate. It's that coming age which we long for, Christ's kingdom come on earth. And so they're kind of divided, but I want to encourage us that ultimately we're talking about the same thing. Because the day, that specific point in time, will inaugurate that age that is to come. What we're thinking and talking about is the same thing, and it's this. Paul says, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. What's he talking about when he says salvation? You know, there are different kinds of salvation the Bible talks about. In the Bible, salvation means being delivered or saved from some danger or some peril. Now, Paul's talking to people who have already believed in Jesus. So obviously, he's not talking about the salvation that means you come to faith in Christ and that you're saved that way. No, he's talking about a different kind of salvation. The kind of salvation that he's talking about is this age that is to come. The age when Christ will return and establish his kingdom here on earth. It's a much more glorious and far-reaching vision than just mere individual salvation, faith, and trust in Christ. It signals the renewal of the world. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord always meant a time that God was going to come and judge his enemies. But it also meant that at the same time, he would save those who trust in him. So it was a time of judgment for some, but also a time of salvation and deliverance for others. Okay? So this is a very broad concept that we need to wrap our minds around here. But I want to make it simple for us. Salvation, the day of the Lord that is coming, this age that is to come, is a time of wholeness. The biblical word shalom means peace. But do you know what peace in the Bible means? It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means wholeness. It means flourishing in every area of your life, intellectual, social, emotional, psychological, spiritual, economic, that everything is made whole again. You know, we live in a very fragmented world. We live in a world that is unraveling. And the Bible is saying that the day of the Lord means there is an age coming when everything that is scattered apart, everything that is unraveled, everything that is broken is going to be made whole again. It's a day of justice and wholeness. I had a friend of mine on Facebook after the whole Harold Camping debacle posted this. He said, and I think he said it tongue in cheek, but he said, I'm very disappointed that Jesus didn't come out yesterday to sort things out. And although I think he meant it tongue in cheek, it points to something very real within us as human beings. And that's that we have an innate yearning and a desire to see this world fixed. Right? We want somebody. We want God to come and sort things out. And we complain to him when he doesn't. We want it. We yearn for it. And that's exactly what he promises he's going to come and do. The day of the Lord is an age. It's not just a day. It's an age that God is bringing of wholeness, not fragmentation. Secondly, it's not just a day, it's an age. But secondly, it's already actually begun. Paul says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And he's talking about the image that he gives us is one of, you know how when it's nighttime, but it's just getting ready to be dawn, you know how everything is still dark? I'm not normally out that early in the morning. I'm a musician. Musicians don't usually, you know, get up at dawn. 1 o'clock is good, you know. But now I'm a pastor, so I got to get up early every once in a while. So every once in a while, I am up that early. And you know how it is when you get up and it's still dark, and before you can actually see the sun, there's actually a little light starting to appear over the horizon. And you know how you can start to see shapes and start to see a little bit of definition. You know what I'm talking about? It's that intersection between the night and the day. It's not quite night anymore. It's almost the day, but the day isn't really here yet. that's kind of what is like is going on. We already are living in an age that is the overlap of the two ages, the age of the night and the age of the day. They overlap now. Why? Because Christ came to earth. He suffered. He died on the cross. And when he died and that salvation from sin was accomplished, that inaugurated this age that is to come. It's not fully here yet. That's why people post on Facebook, I wish the Lord would come and sort things out, because things are not sorted out yet. But the important thing for us to remember is that if you're trusting in Christ, you are now a person of the day, and that day has actually already begun to arrive in you. The day exists in the church. And we must embody the day. We must embody the light in the way we live, in the way we behave. Okay? So that's what the day is. Point one. But point two, how should it shape us? What would our lives look like if we really took this teaching, this reality, and it is a reality, what would our lives look like if we really took this into the center of our hearts? And I want to talk about three things. And these are three things that Paul actually talks about in Romans 12 and 13. You know, he does all the application for us. He talks about our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with other people, and our relationship to society or the world around us. And those are the things, very briefly, I'd like to talk about. First, how does the reality of Christ's return shape our relationship with ourselves? Very simply, it reminds us that we are on a trajectory, that our life is on a trajectory from one place to another. Look at verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." What shapes you? That's the question. What are orgies and drunkenness? It's self-satisfaction. It's pleasure. Now, maybe you're not out partying every night, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But, you know, what do you, if this is not just talking about these specific acts, orgies and drunkenness. Paul is talking about things that exemplify self-satisfaction and pleasure. And what do you do, or what do you use in your life to numb yourself, or to comfort yourself, or to distract yourself from issues you'd rather not deal with, or tasks you'd rather not perform, or emotions you'd rather not feel? You know, social media can be every bit as addictive as alcohol or drugs, TV, food. You know, what is in your life that helps you? What do you use to satisfy yourself? Okay? Recognize that your life is on a trajectory and that you are being shaped by these things. But it's not just self-satisfaction. Paul also talks about dissension and jealousy. What's this? It's self-absorption and self-protection. We quarrel and we fight because we're obsessed with ourselves, our needs, our desires, our goals. And when we get frustrated because these things are not being met, we get angry. We engage in quarrel and strife and conflict with the people around us. You know, what is this all teaching us? Our life is on a trajectory. You're either a person of the night or a person of the day. You're being shaped by what you desire, and you are desiring things like self-satisfaction, self-protection, self-absorption, or you're desiring God. Because ultimately, that's what the choice comes down to. The trajectory of your life is dependent on the choice you make, and ultimately, there's only two choices, self or God. Let me put it this way. My wife and I love to go to the movies, and one of the genres we especially love is the animated films, you know, like Cars, and we're so excited that Cars 2 is coming out. We're suckers for it. We love the cartoons, but as much as we love them, one of the things I've noticed about almost all of them is that there is a very core message that they almost all have. And that message can be summed up. You know, we went to see Kung Fu Panda 2 a couple of weeks ago with our nephews, and it has a line. I'm not going to spoil the movie for you, but there's a line in the movie that exemplifies the message that is in so many of these animated films. What's that message? You know, there's this Kung Fu Panda. His name is Po. And the wise, sage Kung Fu master says to Po at one point in the movie, Po, the most important thing is who you choose to be. Because this character, Po, is on a search for himself. Who am I? Where do I come from? What defines me? What is my identity? He wants to know the answer to that question. And the Kung Fu master says, Po, the most important thing is what you decide to be, what you choose to be. And that's the message in so many of these movies. Watch them and see if it's not in there. Don't let the world define you. Don't let other people determine who you are. You define yourself. You determine yourself. Believe in yourself. Chase your dreams. Just do it. You can be everything that you want. Don't let other people define you. You define you. That's the message in so many of these movies. And it's a radically powerful message in our world. Why? Because we live in a radically individualistic culture. We live in a culture that, look, we are human beings. And as human beings, we have a deep, an unquenchable need and yearning for things like meaning and significance and acceptance, right? But the thing is that we live in a world that teaches us we are no longer to seek those things in God. We don't find those things in the fact that we're created in the image of God. No, we live in a world that has rejected that. And so we're forced, if we're not going to find our acceptance and our identity in God, we're forced to find it either in other people or in ourselves. To gain the approval of other people, do everything we do to gain their approval or to gain our own approval. I don't care what the world says. I just do what I want to do. I live by my own standard. I define myself. I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my soul, right? Let me ask you a question. If that's your credo, if that's the way you define yourself, how are you doing? Are you living up to your own standard? The very fact that we sense this need, even to live up to a standard that we set for ourselves, shows that there's something pressing down on us, pressing in on us, saying, you must be acceptable. Your life is accountable to something. And even if we say that something is ourselves, we cannot escape it. We know that we're accountable. And the question I want to ask you is this. Where are you finding your identity? Because the choices are two, yourself or in God. Where do you get the love and acceptance you need? Is it in yourself or in God? Is it in your grades, your career, your money, your home, your car, your body, or all the wonderful deeds you do for the sake of humanity? Or is it in the fact that you were created in the image of God and that you owe him your life? The doctrine of the second coming means that there's a day that is coming when the trajectory of your life will be undeniably revealed and irreversibly confirmed. To pay attention to where we are focusing our desire is to pay attention to what is the trajectory of our life? Is it yourself or is it God? And I want to make one last observation on this before we move on. There's an urgency in Paul's language here, right? Wake up, he says. Know what time it is. Understand the time. He says, the hour has come. In the Greek, it reads literally, the hour is already. It's now. Salvation is now. Wake up. This is urgent language. And friends, it's important for us to understand something. The Lord Jesus may tarry, but death does not. You do not know whether you have years or hours left to live. Some of us may not be back here next week. You don't know. And it doesn't matter how young or how old you are. We live in a culture, in an age that because of technology and science and money, we are so safe, so protected. We have our health clubs and our 401ks and our wonder drugs. And we don't live with the reality of death in our culture, in our age, in this country, and in this time. But friends, we are unique in the history of the world in that regard. Death is an imminent reality to all of our neighbors around the world in other countries, and to all of our neighbors throughout the course of history who have lived with things like infant mortality and disease and death because they didn't have the money and the technology to deal with it. You know, our friends in Joplin understand this much better than we do right now. Our brothers and sisters in Japan are much more aware of this than we are right now. Are we aware of it? Wake up. The time is now. So first, this teaching of the second coming shapes our relationship with ourselves. But secondly, it also shapes our relationship with other people. It shapes our relationship with other people. If we realize that our life is on a trajectory, then we begin to understand that others are also, right? Another way of saying it is like this. We're created in the image of God. And everything we do shapes that image, either to build it up or to tear it down. And I want to ask you, is the image of God in your neighbor something that you value? Look, if you desire the second coming of Christ, if you desire the day of the Lord, what you're desiring is wholeness. And how can you desire wholeness for yourself and not desire it for others? How can you exclude others from the wholeness that you desire? You can't. If you are truly desiring wholeness, you will desire it for others. And that's going to affect the way you treat them. Paul talks about dissensions and jealousy and conflict in this passage. Look, our lives inherently involve conflict with other people. But the way we deal with them, the way we treat them when we are in the midst of that conflict, reveals everything about the way we view those people. People will attack you. People will come at you. And is your response going to be one of self-protection where you attack back? Or are you going to come back at them with a posture of love, willing and wishing that the image of God in them be built up and not torn down? I understand that there are times when this is going to mean that we have to do difficult things, say hard things. If somebody's destroying themselves or others, you don't just pat them on the back and say, oh, it's okay. There's a word for that. It's called codependency. No, of course, we must challenge the people in our lives, but we do so because we yearn to see them made whole. Okay? So it changes our relationship with ourselves. It changes our relationship with other people. But lastly, it changes our relationship with the society around us. How does it do that? Well, in verse 12, Paul says, we are to put on the armor of light. That's just a wonderful image, the armor of light. And the word for armor here literally means weapons. We're supposed to arm ourselves with weapons of light. What does that mean? What it means is that we are to fight. Here and now, we are to fight for the kind of world that Jesus is bringing when he returns. We are to bring the light to bear upon this world of darkness. You know, I mentioned earlier, we live in a fragmented world. We live in a broken world. The second coming means that Jesus is bringing wholeness and renewal. And we are to fight for that world, the world that is to come. You know, this is not antagonism with the world, which is the posture of so many churches. This is not retreat from the world, which is the posture of other churches. This is fighting for the world. This is so radically different than so many churches. And I am wanting to call us all that this church, every church that holds to the gospel, needs to be a place that is fighting for this world, because we recognize that this world is the world to which Jesus is bringing his kingdom of wholeness, and we're to fight for it. I think this is an especially vital concept for us here in St. Louis, because this is a fragmented city. I've only lived here for 6 years, but I have learned one thing. This is a city of neighborhoods and municipalities. You know, what is that question we ask? Where did you go to high school? We have this neighborhood mentality. My municipality is my area. We are very insulated. And we care about ourselves, we care for ourselves and our interests, but we are fighting for our own interests and not the interests of others. And that is very characteristic of St. Louis. We're cloistered off from one another. And we desperately need to reweave this wholeness back into this city. And I want to suggest maybe three things that we can do in order to do that in this city. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I just will offer these as simple suggestions. They're just things we can do individually. These are the kinds of things that we could be thinking about if we wanted to become weapon bearers of the light to reweave wholeness back into this community. One thing we could do is go visit another church in a neighborhood where people are very different from you. We don't like to do that. St. Louis is a very tribal place. We never go into other neighborhoods where people are different from us. This is such, dare I say it, a very segregated city. What would it be like to go to a different neighborhood, go to a different church, and not just go once, but go, okay, if you go to church 50 times a year, what would it be like to go to another church, the same church, 10 or 15 times a year, and become a familiar face there and get to know the people there? Invite them over to dinner. Learn their story. Learn their experience. That is a very powerful thing we could do to begin weaving wholeness back into this fragmented community. Another thing we could do is, along the same lines, is go to another neighborhood that's not as wealthy as ours and spend your money there. Go to a neighborhood that needs economic support and support or patronize businesses that need your support. Even if the product's not as good and even if it's more expensive. Because it's not about what you get out of it, but what you bring. It's not about you and your needs. It's about the wholeness and the reweaving of wholeness into the community as a whole. Become a familiar face, again, in these places. Get to know the people there. And lastly, if you find those are not so challenging, I can do that. I'm already doing that. Well, then maybe one other thing that we could consider, and this is not a dictate. I don't want to bind your consciences. It's not like we have to do these things. These are just thoughts. Okay, we could multiply these ad infinitum. But another thing you could do if you don't find that quite challenging you might consider moving to a different neighborhood where people are different from you. And where you are the minority instead of everybody looking and acting just like yourself. How radical would that be? And get to know the people in that community and become a part of that community. I'm not saying we have to do that. The gospel doesn't say this is what you must do. Go move to a different neighborhood. But these are the kinds of things that, especially here in St. Louis, that are very much exemplary of the armor of light, of reweaving wholeness back into this community. So we've seen what the second coming is, and we've seen some ways in which it shapes our life. But lastly, how can we desire this? How can we really get this reality deep into our hearts? Remember, we said that whatever we desire most deeply will shape us most powerfully. So if we don't desire this reality, it'll end up becoming just another set of duties with no real power to change our life. So how can we really desire this? And I want to suggest that the only way we can make this reality the object of our desire is to see that Jesus has made us the object of his desire. And we see that in verse 14, it says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, that word for desire there is the Greek word epithumia. And it's a combination of two words, the word epi, which means over, and the word thumia, which means desire. So you put them together and it means over desire or desire in overdrive or inordinate desire. It's often translated lust in the Bible, and it's almost always used negatively. It's inordinate desire. It's over desire. Now, I want to be very clear about something. The Bible is not teaching us that desire itself is evil. God created us with desires, and he called them good. And it's not even saying that the objects of our desire are evil either. God created us to be married and to work, to enjoy things like marriage and career and pleasure. It's not desire itself, and it's not the object of our desire. It's inordinate desire. It's taking the desires of our heart and setting them ultimately, inordinately, on anything other than God. Because all of these things, marriage and career and school and pleasure, all of these things are ultimately meant to point us to the Lord, to the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of these desires. Do you know what sin is? Sin is taking anything other than God into the center of your heart and building your life on it. Sin is taking anything other than God into the center of your heart and building your life on it. Now, I said that this is a word that is almost always used negatively to mean inordinate desire. But not always. Not always. In fact, this word appeared on the lips of Jesus himself once in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus is sitting down to have one final meal with his disciples before he was crucified and buried. And during that meal, as they sat down to eat, he said this to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And that phrase that he uses there, earnestly desired, is this word, epithumia. And he doesn't just use it once. He actually uses it twice. If you were to translate it literally, it would read like this. Jesus said, "I have greatly desired, with great desire, to eat this Passover with you." I mean, he's just filled with desire to be with his disciples. And not only that, he's saying, "I am not truly going to get to be with you until I eat this meal in the kingdom of God." What's that? I won't fully enjoy the fulfillment of this desire until I come again and renew this world. That's what he's saying. Do you know what a desire for the second coming is, really? It's a desire for the shalom-giving presence of Jesus. Do you yearn for the presence of Jesus? Desiring his second coming means that you desire him to come and renew this world in wholeness and to be with us forever, to eat with us, to delight in us, to enjoy us. That was Jesus' over desire, to be with you, the object of his desire. And in order to fulfill that desire, Jesus was willing to suffer and die on a cross. He went into the darkness so that we could be brought into the light. On the cross, Jesus experienced all the fragmenting and unraveling effects of sin so that you and I could be made whole and new and perfect. And when you see that, that's where you will find your identity. That's what defines you. You're not defined by what you do. You're defined by who loves you. Do you see that? And this is where you find all the meaning and significance and acceptance that your heart is yearning for. Listen, I know that living in this world is hard. Our lives are filled with pain and with sorrow and with sadness and with death. But when you see that Jesus has made you his desire, you begin to see that he is the ultimate fulfillment of all your desires. And when you see that, that begins to shape you. Why? Because you're no longer just desiring an event, the second coming of Christ. You're desiring a person, the creator of the universe, who suffered and bled and died for you because he wants to be with you, because he loves you. His love defines you. When you begin to desire his return, then you begin to realize that love is not just your identity, it's your destiny. Live into that destiny. Let's pray. Father, we yearn for wholeness. we yearn, we earnestly desire that this world would be whole and new and that you would come and set things right. We ask that you would bring the reality of this promise of yours that this day, this age is coming and even now has begun to arrive, that you would bring it, Lord Jesus, come quickly and help us while we wait to be armor bearers of your light in this broken, fragmented world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time.